The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. With the Lord's help, we will speak from the 17th verse. Verse 17 in the chapter that we read. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know? Many prophets and righteous men in ages past had desired to look into the very things that he was speaking about, and yet they had not been allowed to do so. How did he know that there were such things as these, which in that distant age of the prophets and righteous men, go back as far as you like, were in one form or another in existence, that is, in the Word of God? Why was there this eager looking for something that wasn't revealed? Something that wasn't clear. Something of which they'd got an inkling and yet were not quite sure. Why? What was it? Why did not God take the veil away and let them see? Was it some profound thing? Something of a deep mystery that had not yet been revealed? Was it something to do with creation? Was it something to do with taking man to the moon to look at that and stand upon it? Was it something to do with the sun or Venus? Or was it something to do in the depths of the sea that had never yet been discovered? Was it? What was it that Jesus was talking about? Something that you children do every day, at least in the summer or in the spring in your garden. Sowing seeds. That's what he was talking about. Just sowing seeds. Or you may think to yourself, well, that's very simple. Yes, of course it is. The closer you look at it, the more you will see that it isn't simple. Sowing the seed is, of course. What is there in the seed? Something you can't see. Something you hope is there, but you're not quite sure. You're not quite sure that that seed that you plant is going to grow. And yet you sow it because you hope and believe that it will grow. Some of you children have got your own little gardens. You start off very well with them. But come your summer holidays, and they're all weeds. You don't look at them. I don't say all of you children, but some of you. I've seen these children's gardens. When you lose your interest, so do the weeds grow. And the poor flowers have to struggle hard against the weeds. But you know the lesson that you must put the seeds in the ground. If you keep them in the packet, they won't do any good at all. You can keep them in the packet for years, but they'll never grow. Now this is what Jesus was talking about, then, something that you can understand. And as he sat in this ship by the seaside, it is generally thought that he saw a sower sowing seed on the hillside. Or that he took something that everybody could understand. Nothing that was mysterious or hidden. Commonplace. And yet, as he goes on to speak, he speaks of the mystery of this sowing. Now, what about the sower then? Is he an important person? So far, yes, but not very important. Not if you children can go and sow some seeds in your garden just as well as your father can. Well then, it isn't a very difficult thing, is it? Well, what is important then? Surely it's the seed. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That is important. But that's not the most important. The most important thing is, as you read, where the seed falls. That's the important thing. And you can see from what Jesus said that out of the four things he mentioned, only one of them sprang up and bore fruit. The other three were lost. If this were all as regards the natural setting of it, it would be interesting. But now, far, far more important than our gardens, our children, our patches, it's sowing the seed of the Word of God, which has been going on and on and on. And it's the same seed, a good seed, for the start. We shall look at the bad seed in a minute. Now what a fact this is with regard to the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? Do we know where the seed's going to fall, those of us that have to preach? It may be good seed, I hope it is. But do we know what's going to happen to it? Where is it going to fall? Is it possible that it can fall anywhere else than upon good ground? Is there any other kind of ground it can fall on? When you get a little company of people in a chapel, or a church, or a hall, or where you like, under the trees, in the forest, in the mountains, as they used to preach, doesn't matter that at all. Where is the seed going to fall? And can it fall in some place or places where it will do no good? Well, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it did fall. And most of it, if we may take the proportion of 3 to 4, just one, then most of it lost. Is that true? If it is, my dear hearers, it's a very solemn thing, and it is true. It's solemnly true. Now, what a poor sower then he must be whose seed falls upon stony ground or the wayside or among thorns. No, not indeed. Well then, what's wrong with it? Where is the mistake, if mistake there is? What is this great matter of the sowing of the gospel seed? Well, first of all, as you children know, the sower in the east, he didn't draw out a line and sow his seed in a drill and put a label at the end of it and get the name on that seed. He broadcast his seed. He threw it all round him. He had no such modern utensils as we have today. So that it was bound to be that some of it fell by the wayside. He couldn't avoid it. Some of it fell upon stony ground. Some of it fell among thorns. He couldn't avoid it. What a solemn company a congregation is, isn't it? Whether they're young or old, you, as an individual member of a congregation, what a responsible character, this position. What is the other side of this matter then? It is this, that you are already aware of your responsibility. You are already aware that the Word of God can fall in stony places. That it can fall where it can be quickly gathered up because not understood. There are those of you here, no doubt, who can go back to the days when it was all lost on you. Simply because you did not understand. Where do some of you young ones stand today? You who are coming out of childhood, coming out of your teens, coming into the responsibilities of life, has the Word of God ever rested and fallen off, been gathered up, and the enemy come, the devil, as the Word says, taken it away because you could not understand it? Some of it, whether you're young or old, fallen among thorns. What have the thorns done to it? Choked it? What have the cares of this world done? Is it true that you can hear and forget and the word be choked? Surely not. And yet this is what Jesus said should happen. And this is what does happen. And this is what makes the parable of the sower such a rich parable of solemn instruction. So this is what the prophets and righteous men desired to see these things which ye see and have not seen them. Now I ask at the beginning, was it something of great importance? Some natural phenomenon or something extraordinary, like what we've witnessed over the past few years of men landing on the moon? And other similar scientific attainments. Is it something like that? Far more important, far more powerful, far more vital. Yes. that the seed should fall upon the good ground, that a sinner should be influenced by the Word of God savingly, that outreaches all human attainments. No human hand can touch it. It is not in the power of man to penetrate the human heart. The seed may be the Word of God, and so often is, that it is not the sower. Let that be our first conclusive thought, therefore, that it is not the sower. He is only an instrument. It was not the pole that the Israelites in the wilderness looked at when they were serpent-bitten. It was the brazen serpent on the top of the pole. Preachers of the gospel are only the pole, that's all, and nothing else. They're only sowers, that's all. So don't get them out of perspective, will you? And put your confidence in them and say, oh yes, so-and-so excels all others, does he? You never made a bigger mistake in your life upon that matter. It isn't the sower. What a vital truth, and one that we need constantly to have impressed upon us. What is it then? If the sower is not important, is the seed? Yes, that is. That is important. But is the good seed, the Word of God, is that going to be lost? Is God going to have that cast on one side? I wonder how much of the good seed has gone down there over the years this chapel's been built. Never reached a heart. Not because of the sower, not because the seed was not good seed, but because the devil took it, or it was choked, or else that it fell in stony places, it sprung up for a while. But what about you? Have you come under this divine teaching to learn that it isn't sufficient to have the good seed only, and the sower, but there's something far more important than that? This is what we tell the children, isn't it? And yet, how many are in themselves, and those that we've watched grow up are living proof so far that the Word has fallen upon deaf ears. The unbelieving heart of the child or the grown-up is such that the sower and the seed, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, bring forth no fruit. Now it was this that the prophets and righteous men desired to see. Now Jesus, who had watched this over the centuries past, knew very well that those prophecies which these godly men prophesied were stirring up thoughts upon earth. Peter is inspired to tell us this, that they knew that they were writing for an age to come. He says that even the angels desire to look into these things? Well, Peter could have only had this from divine inspiration, for nowhere else in the Word of God have we such even a hint that the angels desired to look into that which the prophets were writing. And yet it was so. So that this precious gospel day in which we live, called in verse 11 the kingdom of heaven, is beset with mysteries, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now is the time of the kingdom of heaven upon earth, the day, the reign of grace. Now is the time when the seed is being sown constantly, and will be until the end of time. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Where it falls will rest with me, says the Lord. But you preach it. You preach it. And lo, I am with you alway. How long? Even until the end of the world. That is his divine promise, and we may be fully assured that he will continue to raise up and send forth those whom he determines to be sowers. And those sowers are written of like this: how shall they preach except they be sent? That in itself is a question within a question. And the answer is very simple. This intimation then came from the very Garden of Eden, when the first promise was given. And it was continued through the line of these righteous men, Noah. You children all know about Noah, the ark. If I were to ask you how many people were in it, you could tell me. I shall ask you some questions tonight if I have the opportunity. Why, what is this to do with the seed today? What about that little dove? Has that anything to do with the good seed? What about the solemn judgments? If we pass on to notice those who came later. Who brought Lot out of Sodom? Why was he brought out? How many came with him? What are these precious seeds if they are not the seeds of sovereign grace, of God's eternal purpose? Noah found grace in the sight of God. Go on through to the time of the judges, if you like, and the kings, and then the prophets, and see how Samuel, at his birth and early days, was born in a time when the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open revelation of it. And he had to grow up among such strange characters who set him such a bad example as Hophni and Phinehas. And yet he was kept clean. All these tend, one end, to the gradual enlarging of the gospel. Until the gospel day came when the prophet Isaiah, in particular, spoke of the Lord Jesus in most clear terms. And when what he should do was revealed. And revealed with shalls and wills. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What you sung in your first hymn. You read the 11th of Isaiah, you children, and you'll find the word shall in every verse. Every verse. Shall. There shall be a standard lifted up for the Gentiles. It has been. And to him shall the Gentiles come. These precious seeds, therefore, in the heavenly kingdom, the purposes and covenant purposes of God, and gradually revealed to us in their beauty. We pass to Isaiah 53, as you sang in your second hymn, the death of the Lord Jesus. Look at those seeds there. Look at them today. What does the servant of God want more? The sower, as poor as he is, what does he want more than the privilege of preaching Christ crucified? What does he want more? What greater favor can be bestowed upon him as a poor sower and sinner than to preach Christ crucified? I say that to you, older ones. Follow through with Jeremiah, come into Zechariah, and you can see the preciousness of the unfolding purposes of God. Well now, the Apostle Peter, he speaks of these exceeding great and precious promises. Where did he get them from? From the very place we've just been referring to. There they were, deeply hidden and embedded in ancient history and prophecy. But look at the reality that these good men found in the time when these things came to pass. But they had not seen them. They had not seen them. Now let's take a look at the future. Second part of this goes on to speak of the seed that was sown by the enemy, tares. And when this seed began to spring up and bring forth fruit, not until then, appeared the tares also. Now the servant said, well, shall we gather up the tares? So to speak, weed the field. I spoke to you children just now about weeding your garden. You know very well that if you do, you've got to be very, very careful. For if you do not exercise care, up comes your precious flowers as well, don't they? Their roots are interwoven. Now look at the simplicity of the subject, but look at the solemnity of it. Oh, sinner, the solemnity of it. And you know it, some of you, you understand it. You understand it. I'm not speaking riddles to you, am I? I'm not being mystical. I'm speaking of the mysteries. Now, this is so, isn't it? Look at the heresy that there is abroad today. And not only today, but ever since the beginning of the Gospel day, why, These good men lived to see it in their own day. It wasn't as if Paul and Peter and John had long passed away when these tares began to grow. Why, the very object of the epistles, in the main, was to counteract error. Take Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. What is he dealing with there? To his amazement, some of those people upon whom the word of God had taken effect. Yes. And had fallen into good ground. They attributed this, some to Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos, some Christ. Greater part of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians taken up with counteracting some of these tares. But they had to be exposed. And they had to be exposed in this way. If any man bring any other gospel unto you than that which we preach, let him be accursed. This is strong language, but it's exactly what you do with your weeds, isn't it? You don't go and replant them somewhere else and say, well, we must keep these weeds. What do you do with them? You throw them on the heap. And this is what Paul did with error, heresy. Threw it on the heap. Let him be accursed. It is so important that there's no room for sentiment. There's no room whatsoever for anything that dilutes the honor and glory of God in Christ. No room for it at all. Do not entertain it. Do not harbor it. Look at heresy today. Look at the uprising of those things which are shuddering the church. The work of the adversary. Now what is this that comes so close? It comes with regard to, let us say, the doctrine of repentance. We are told that we should call upon men everywhere to repent. Did the apostles? You say, yes, they did. Peter did. Yes, it did. He called upon them to repent when they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Would you know what to do with anyone that came to you after a service, you deacons? And if there are any ministers, our friend here, if anyone came to him and said, what shall I do? Would he know what to say? Repent and believe the gospel. When Stephen, under the same influence of the same spirit, came to his martyrdom, and they were so enraged with his teaching, did they say unto Stephen, men and brethren, what shall we do? They gnashed upon him with their teeth and stoned him. What is the difference between the two? The difference is this, that the seed had fallen upon good ground in the former case and on the byways in the second. That's the difference. And the difference is today. And this is only one of the tares that spring up. These, therefore, are the bane of the churches. You can see Galatia. You can hear those men coming down from Judea in the Acts and saying, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. the apostle's lengthy epistle to point out to them that this is not so. But what does the Lord Jesus say with regard to these tares? Let both grow together until the harvest. And this is just what they're doing. Just what they're doing. There are those who outwardly appear to hold some sound form of doctrine. But when it comes to the reality of the fruit, their fruit is entirely different from that of one taught of God. Entirely different. Their fruit is that of a legal nature, do and live. And they rest upon their doings, labors, merits. This is their sole resting place. But with those who are taught of God, their resting place is not themselves. Their experience is not their tears which they present to their God. Could my tears forever flow? Theirs is repentance unto life. Did these prophets and righteous men then look into these things and want to know them? Were these things, these truths, I should say, in existence in that day when they desired to really look into them? They were. Where shall we go to find, perhaps, one or two of them? Well, let us look at Balaam. Wherever more sacred words uttered by any man in the Old Testament than those uttered by Balaam? Were they? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That rings in your heart, doesn't it? If the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is understood by you, surely. Where else shall we look? King Saul? I have done as thou hast bidden me, he says to Samuel. Oh, well then, what meaneth the bleating of these sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of these oxen? No answer to it, really, only an excuse. And a solemn excuse, too, that we preserve them to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Hath God, therefore, says Samuel to Saul, pleasure in this, to obey better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams? Do we need look any further for those who, when the time of fruit bearing came, were very, very close, but they stand out in the Old Testament, quite apart from Simon the sorcerer and Demas and others and Judas in the New? Is this a mystery? Let us ask another question. Is it a truth? Are there those to whom it is absolutely plain? Now this is what the prophets and righteous men desire to look into. But as to the future, What about the gathering of the tares and the wheat? Who's going to do it? Dear old Mr. Cooper, is he going to do it? And say, yes, at Lakin Heath in those years, Lord, these were the people that were living souls. He can't. Can any pastor do it? Can any sower do it? Who's going to separate between the chaff and the wheat? Or the wheat and the tares then? The angels. Can they do it? What? With their sinless perfection? With their absolute discernment and knowledge of the divine purpose? And ages which they have lived with their great God, are they going to make a mistake and say, ah, no, we're not sure about this one? If you can be and I can be as clear about Balaam and King Saul and Judas and Demas through the seeing through a glass darkly, I trust without any evil spirit of criticism. What of the holy angels that are going to divide between the tares and the wheat? What of those? They're going to make a mistake. Did these prophets and righteous men desire to see these things? Yes, they did. To Daniel was the revelation given that many shall run to and fro in the earth and knowledge shall be increased. And furthermore, that there should be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And the great question that was pressed home or out of his heart, what shall be the end of these things, my Lord? Perhaps that's what you're asking. What shall be the end of these things? As regards myself, you may be thinking, I hope you are. Go thy way, Daniel. For thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Yes. The prophets desire to look into these things. What of Noah then when he came out of the ark amidst that awful scene of desolation and carnage? When it was all over, those 100-odd years that he built the ark and was a preacher of righteousness, was laughed to scorn, and after he had been that 12 months in the ark and once more trod the firm ground again, what of his thought? The awful reality of God's word, that he'd accomplished it. And what of the awful reality of that great day? We go to another parable. When 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And did Jesus speak the same words and reveal the same truth? So that when we come to the final revelation of his holy purpose, what do we find in the book of the Revelation? We hear the thunderings of mighty voices in Alleluia. like the sound of mighty waters. That's a very beautiful figure, because if you come anywhere near a waterfall of any force or power, you know very well you can't hear your own voice. Now it is said of that in the 19th of Revelation that for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The bride hath made herself ready, and to her was granted. That's the word, granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. This, therefore, is the ultimate. So eternal bliss or eternal condemnation. The prophets and righteous men desired to see these things which ye see and have not seen them. Look at the discussion with regard to the end of the world. Look how every generation have said that their times are the most perilous. Why, 200, 300, 400 years ago, you can read these godly men in their day said, well, things can't get any worse. Look what we say today, that we're in the perilous times, but Are we? Were they? That this remains true, that those times of peril will come. They will indeed. And then, as Jesus said, if when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? They desire to look into these things. So do we. We are just like they were. We look to the distant future. We look for the children's future, don't we? You parents. You've got great concern, haven't you? For your children. You look to the future. You think, well, what is in store for? You forget that your parents did the same for you. But when you see these things come to pass, said Jesus, lift up your heads. That's the injunction. Don't look down, look up. Why? Why, because all these things are in the Lord's hand. You say to me, it's all very well for you to say that. I repeat it. The Lord reigneth. Your children may be young. They may be an anxiety to you. Yeah? But Christ is the keeper of his saints. And ever will be, won't he? So that we look to the future as far as we can see in the Word of God. And look the mystery of it. Have you ever found anything that satisfies your mind with regard to the book of the Revelation? All that is written concerning it, tones. God has enshrouded it in mystery, just as he did to the prophets and righteous men. But we have got a glimpse of it. And the gospel brings that glimpse home to us. Time and eternity. Heaven or hell, saved or lost, wheat or tares. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.